Morning. Happy Sabbath. And I want to thank those who brought the special music a few moments ago. That was beautiful. Appreciated that. I want to welcome any visitors that may be here today. We're delighted you've chosen to come and to fellowship and worship with the Granite Bay Church. If you are here for the first time this week, we're entering into the second part of what I think is a two-part presentation on marriage. We're talking about being together for life. Now that means together for life as in duration and together for life as in abundant life. And these are Bible keys to a happy marriage. Marriage today is under attack, and it is the foundation covenant. It's the foundation relationship in families, in a society, in a nation, in the world. And it's just very important for us to remember what the Bible fundamentals are for having healthy and wholesome and happy marriages. And this is God's plan. Marriage is God's idea. Little review. Genesis 2 verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they will become one flesh. They not only become one flesh in that they are united through a covenant, they're united in the Lord. And since the Lord prayed that the disciples and he might be one, certainly a husband, wife, and the Lord are one, but they become one flesh also through the act of love and reproduction in the child. You've got the commingling of the DNA and the essence of two individuals become one. And God the Father, Son, and Spirit in an act of love made man in their own image. And you and I are made in the image of God, and what a wonder that he gives us the ability, the privilege to procreate in our own image. It's a scary thought too, isn't it? Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So you'll notice in Genesis 2 it says, a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined to his wife. So you've got father and mother. That's the arrangement. Male, female. That's the arrangement. That's the Genesis arrangement. Regardless of what might be happening in some countries or even our own country. And I think that this is a very important truth that needs to be reiterated. A recent CNN report, more millennials are saying, I don't. Today's young adults are on track to have the lowest rates of marriage by age 40 compared to any previous generation, almost twice as low as the Gen Xers, the previous generation. If the current pace continues, more than 30% of millennial women will remain unmarried by age 40. Lowest percent of marriage. Now, some of the reasons for this is many are living together without getting married, sort of just trying it out. They're doing it, sort of doing the family thing without the covenant. This is also true in England, Europe, and most of the Western world. Rates of marriage are going down. One reason is the sacredness and the significance of marriage is under attack. If you think about it, if anybody and anything can get married, if one man can marry four sisters, if two men can get married, or two women can get married, or one woman, two men, the relevance of marriage just starts to be diluted, so it just doesn't seem as important as it used to be. It was the most important covenant, big occasion, weddings. The Bible begins and it ends in a wedding. And it's something sacred. This book is called, yep, says it right there, Holy Bible. Holy means set aside, sacred, unique, to be treated as special. Marriage is called holy matrimony. It is a holy covenant relationship, but that concept is being lost by our culture. It's interesting also to note that marriage ratios are declining at the same rate as Christianity is declining. You've probably seen some of the surveys in the last decade that have been made that show that people believing in God in North America, it's becoming more secular, more atheistic. At the same rate, the importance of marriage is going down because marriage is a biblical institution. It's God's idea. Amen? Now, having said that, it stands to reason that if fewer people are believing in the covenant of marriage, there's going to be more singles, and that's actually true. What about singles? I told you I'd say a little bit about this. Today, according to a Pew Research study, There are more singles in the United States than any other time in history. 43.6% of U.S. adult population is unmarried. And of course, those ratios also have some impact on the church, though it may not be generally the same percentage in the church. There's a lot of people in the church who are not married. But you're still part of a family when you're in the church. And you know, really, if you're a believer, you're never single. The Bible says, Isaiah 54, verse 5, "For your maker is your husband." Amen. "The Lord of hosts is his name." Jeremiah 3:14. Back in the days of Jeremiah, we're studying this in Sabbath school, the people were intermarrying with unbelievers. And Jeremiah said, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you." They were saying, well, you know, if we can't find somebody among our people to marry, let's marry one of the local heathen. Don't want to just remain unmarried. Why, that would be awful. God said, look, I'm married to you. And if you're not sure about the person you're marrying, it's a lot better being unmarried than being married to the wrong person. I hope the person who just said amen is not married. So, but it is true. Pastors do a little bit of marriage counseling. It's probably one of my least favorite things to do, because it's just sometimes it's just so heartrending. And you know, if people come to marriage counseling and they're communicating and they're arguing, there's hope. It's when they sit and they stonewall or they don't want counseling, there's no communication, then you've got serious problems. But back to singles. You know, some people wait now. They're not getting married until 40 and 50 for the first time, which is unusual. Because the Bible says that a man will leave his father and mother and be cleaved to his wife, this is the ideal, but it doesn't mean it's required. Jesus was not married. He was to the church. And so he's our example. Paul was not married. I've been a bachelor my whole life. You know, I couldn't miss that cheap opportunity to... And the Pope's not married. There you go. So you don't have to be married to have a fulfilled life. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8 and 9, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am." Now, Paul may have been married and his wife could have died, or she could have left him when he converted. The Bible's silent on this. We don't know. Some have said that, you know, he may have been married because he was part of the Sanhedrin and they believe that was required, but we're not sure about that. But Paul said he wasn't married at the time he wrote these things. He said, "Better if they remain even as I am. If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion." Now, back in Paul's day, the Roman government had declared the Christian religion to be religio illicite. That means a forbidden religion. And there was great persecution. And Christians and Jews were driven out of Rome. Christians were considered to be a subsect of Judaism. So as Judaism became very unpopular, so did Christianity. And so they were driven out of Rome. And there was persecution, and they were being arrested. Paul was arrested. Peter was arrested. And you know about these things. And so Paul said, look, if a man has a wife and children, it's hard for him to go around and to preach, or if he needs to flee for his life. And so in times where there's going to be great persecution because of your faith, it might be better to hold off on marriage. Now, didn't Jesus say on his way to the cross to the women of Jerusalem who are weeping, "Weep for yourselves, because the day is coming when they're going to say, 'Woe unto those who have children. Blessed are the wombs that did not bear and the breasts that did not nurse. Because if they've done these things in a green tree, what will be done in the dry?'" He was thinking about the destruction and the trial that was going to come on Jerusalem. He says, it'd be better for you not to have children. And, you know, in the last days, woe unto them that are with child and nursing if they have to flee for their lives. When is that time when it's going to be better to hold off? I don't know. I think pastors need to be very careful about advising couples or singles when they should marry or when they should hold off, because great persecution could come. You better just make sure the Lord guides you in that. But it's just something to think about. And I know couples today I've talked to, and they say, you know, the way the world is today, we're thinking it may not be a good idea to to have children. And there are singles who have said, because I think the Lord's called me to do more itinerant missionary work, I think I can do more without being married. And so, but you're still part of God's family. And we just need to be sensitive to that. And if you are on the market and thinking about getting married, pray, make sure that the Lord is leading. Marry someone in the faith. If you're looking at a man, see how that man treats his mother. If you're considering a woman, see how she treats her father, because that's how you'll be treated. And so just you go into those things carefully and prayerfully. It is one of, you know, there's only really four or five very important things that is going to happen in your life. One is a birth, and you had very little choice in that. Another is a marriage, baptism. And then, you know, maybe buying a house, getting a job, and dying. But marriage is right up there in the most important decision that you can make. Enter that very, very carefully and prayerfully and follow the biblical criteria. There's a lot of guidance in the Word of God for that. Now, let me review some of the points we covered last week, and then I'm going to pick up. We did points 1 through 4, and this is just a quick review. We talked about remembering marriage as a divine covenant, and this is a promise. There's no more important promise than a promise made in the presence of God and society. Those marriage vows are very important vows. Marriage license is a legal document. It is a binding document that has legal ramifications. If it does on earth, you can be sure it does in heaven. And so if you're going to say, am I going to break a promise to man or a promise to God, which is the most important? Well, let me ask you. And some people don't care that much about the earthly covenant, and they know they could get a divorce, but they remember they've made a promise to God, and so it's very important. It's a covenant. Establish your own private home. You leave and you cleave. You leave your father and mother and cleave unto your spouse. Continue. Point number 3, continue your courtship. You know, you can't say, well, once I've landed this fish, I'm going to go on with my other interests. If you want to have a healthy marriage, you need to continue doing the things to maintain that first love that you did in the beginning, little special surprises. Now, Karen was here last week, but this week she's actually in Massachusetts helping her sister-in-law. And so since Karen is not here, I'm an expert on marriage this week. But since Karen is gone, we call and talk every day. It's so easy now because it's, you know, free if you got unlimited minutes. And this weekend I was doing some yard work and I saw one of our roses was a late bloomer, but it was perfect. So I took the rose, I put it in a vase, and I've actually got a Doug Batchelor statue. I bet nobody has their own Doug Batchelor bobblehead, but I do. I've got one of our supporters thought it was neat. He took a picture of me, he sent it to somebody, and they made a Doug Batchelor bobblehead. Now, I'm not endorsing idolatry, but it's really funny. And so I took my Doug Batchelor. Any of you been to our office and seen Bonnie's got one on her desk? Yeah, they gave us two of them. So I took my Doug Batchelor bobblehead and I put it next to the flower and I took a picture of it and I sent it to Karen. I said, little rosebud. I said, this bud's for you. And so, you know, just, I couldn't give it to her. And she said, oh, I wish I could have smelled it and so forth. But those little things, it didn't cost anything. You know, those little things, a little romantic interest, you say you're thinking about them. And, you know, guys, when your Mother's Day comes along or your wife's birthday and you go and you buy her a washing machine and she probably appreciates that, but she's going to wash your dirty clothes. Or you buy her a waffle iron to make you bigger waffles. You might get farther by just giving them a flower because they know that's just for them, hopefully. All right, so, and then guard your thoughts was point number 4 in our last presentation. A lot of people have trouble in their relationships because of what's happening with their thinking. Maybe they're always suspicious. There's no trust. They're thinking things that aren't even real. And I remember one friend I had, I didn't mean to elaborate on that past point, but this just came to my mind. I was doing a Bible study with a friend. This is years ago. And good guy. But his wife spent a lot of time watching soap operas. And everybody's cheating on everybody in the soap operas. And she just had it in her mind that maybe he's having an affair because on TV they were hiding it so successfully. She thought, well, it even could be him. And I came back to his house with him from the Bible study and she was mad. And she's looking at his collar for lipstick and sniffing him for other people's perfume. And it was all in her head. this thinking. And the devil will try to, now there are real problems, but the devil will try and sometimes manufacture unreal problems when there's a lack of trust, or when you think you've been slighted, or you're underappreciated, and you just keep dwelling on these things. And so don't let the devil control your thoughts. Give yourself to the Spirit of God. All right, now we're entering on to the remaining points. Point number 5, and we have 12 total. I've truncated what could be a very long series on marriage. Forgive quickly. You notice I didn't say forgive in case there's a reason to forgive. There are going to be disagreements. I heard someone say one time, just suppose, imagine that you could marry an identical clone of you. Of course, the opposite sex, but identical in every other way. Same thoughts, same likes, got your personality. If you could clone your opposite and marry them, would you be happy? When you got to that last ear of corn, would you always say, no, you take it. Or would there ever be moments of selfishness? Would you have an argument with yourself? Some of you might even want to file divorce if you were married to you. And so, you know, this idea that that person isn't as perfect as they could be and there's going to be no problems. If you were married to a perfect clone of you, you might have more problems. So there's going to be problems, and you've got to learn to forgive, and forgive quickly. The Bible says, confess your faults to one another and pray for one another. And that's especially true in a marriage relationship. When there are these problems, deal with them quickly as possible. Now, I've told Karen, I said, you know, when I get mad, sometimes I need to be mad and just let it cool off and we'll be okay. Don't try and fix it right away. I won't be mad for days, but just, you know, just let me go stomp around, be mad, and then I'll be all right. And I just need my time for that. But the Bible says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And some couples stay mad for a long time. And I can tell you that while we've had our disagreements, we've always slept in the same bed. We have an extra double magnum spectacular king-size bed. So you got a lot of real estate at times between the two sides of the bed. But always, I think once or twice we've gone to Leone Meadows and we, you know, those beds are pretty small there. And I woke up and she was in the other bed. But it was nothing, no argument there. It was just, there just wasn't room to thrash around. And so you don't want to let the sun go down on your wrath. That means deal with things at the end of the day. His mercies are new every morning, right? The Bible says for us, they should be new for each other. And so it's a good idea to just settle those things. Someone asked a couple that had been married for 60 years to what they owed their long and happy marriage. And the old rancher said, we made up our minds early on that we would never let the sun go down. We'd never sleep if we still had an argument. And he said, there were weeks we didn't sleep, but don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Philippians 3:13. Forgetting those things that are behind. You know, once you have forgiven, you may still remember there was an offense, and some of these may be very serious. And sometimes in an argument, people have uttered things that are very cruel, and they leave scars, and it's hard to forget, but you've got to consciously choose not to remember, and don't keep bringing it up. If someone says, I am sorry, and you've forgiven them, then the next time an argument comes around, don't dig around in that old forgiven bag and pull those things back out again. That's unfair, though. That's against the rules. Amen? You want the Lord to do that with you? He casts your sins in the depths of the sea, and you need to be willing. It doesn't mean you've forgotten. It means you choose not to remember those things. Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. I've seen couples come to church. I was involved in counseling them at the time, and I knew that there was a challenge, and they actually would still come to church. They had two children, and one sat on one side of the church with one child, and one sat on the other side of the church, and not only was their anger hurting them, it was hurting the kids, it was hurting the kids, it was hurting the whole church. And that ought not be. We need to deal with these things together and forgive each other. Why? it's kind of a contradiction to come to church and not sit with the person. The Bible says love your enemies. It says love your neighbors. I would think that your spouse could qualify as at least one level higher than your neighbor and your enemy. So sit together, work things out. If you forgive men their trespasses, Jesus said, Matthew 6:14, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. If you cannot forgive your spouse, you are burning the bridge over which you must pass to heaven. And so it is very important that you learn to forgive. Now, don't turn to your spouse and make a fist and point a finger and say, see, you've got to forgive me. Forgiveness must come from the heart. But it is very important if you're going to be a Christian. It's a fundamental truth. Amen? And the other thing is that when you do finally apologize and make up, making up can be fun. So just get it over with. It feels good when you make peace. Number six, regular devotions. This maybe should have been number one, but you want the Lord and His word to be the foundation in your marriage. Psalm 127 verse 1, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so I realize some of you may be married to a person who's outside the faith, or they've drifted from the faith, and those are definitely more challenging. You need to maintain your personal devotions, but if you have two people that are united in their faith, have regular devotions as a family. Continue to have personal devotions. In our family, I have my own private devotions every day, and Karen, she stays upstairs, I go downstairs, she's got a Bible reading thing she's doing, but then we pray together and we read together. With the kids, we're home. Of course, Nathan just took off, so we got empty nest. We're still doing it. We have devotion together. I don't eat much breakfast, but when Karen's eating breakfast, I'll read to her while she eats. And so you have a quick prayer. You're just saying, God is the North Pole in our relationship. And you establish that. You've heard it said before, the family that prays together, what's the rest of that? A lot of truth to that. You know, in New York, they just completed a couple of years ago the replacement for what was the Twin Towers. It's the One World Trade Center. It was also known as the Freedom Tower. Now it's the largest building in the Western Hemisphere, 1,776 feet tall. When I watched as they were building that, there near Ground Zero, they actually blasted into the rock, because Manhattan's a rock. They went down 70 feet into bedrock, and they laid a cornerstone of granite that is 20 tons. And it is probably the most secure building in the world today. It is built in a way, I don't know if you looked into how they built that thing, but it's got a concrete core that goes right up through the middle of it. You could hit it with another airplane, it won't come down. I'm hoping nobody tests that, but that's what they're saying. It's got a concrete core that's thicker than any bank vault that goes all the way, a bank vault that goes all the way up through the building, and it's got a very massive foundation to support all of that concrete and steel. Well, you need to have a good foundation in your family and in your relationship. Luke 6:48, man who's going to survive the storm builds a house, he digs deep and lays the foundation on the rock. Who's the rock? 1 Corinthians 3:11, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So our families, our children, and in our communication with our spouse, we need to just always be recognizing that we are ever on a journey towards God. And as I mentioned last week, it's just sort of a geometric truth that as you've got two objects that are moving towards a common object, they invariably must move towards each other. And if Jesus is the axle in the middle of your universe and you are moving towards Him and your spouse is moving towards Him, you cannot help but move closer to each other. And so if you keep Christ the foundation and if you keep Him the center, that is going to solve so many problems. Because if you've got the mind of God, you are moving towards the unity that Jesus has with the Father. You know, Jesus prayed for the church that we might be one as He and the Father is one. And certainly if it's true in a church family, it is true in a married family that we move towards Christ. Amen? Keep Him as the foundation. Keep Him as the center. Have family worship. We're still under that point, under regular devotions. Deuteronomy 11, if there's children in particular, Verse 19, you should teach your children these truths, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. In our family, we've got scriptures on the wall. We've got Bible promises in the kitchen. You probably all have things stuck to your refrigerator that talk about. And it's good to have the kids see that. As a matter of fact, we impressed them with that truth so much that one day Nathan wanted to remember verses when he was like 8 or 9 years old, and he took a black magic marker in his bedroom, and on his very nice oak bedroom furniture, he wrote all these memory verses. And when I walked in and saw what he had done, I went, what you did? And Karen came in, she's tugging on me. She's going, Doug, he wrote scripture. Doug, he meant well. He was so upset. I said, okay. And so to this very day, in his bed, you know, he's 19 years old now, he wrote these scripture verses on his bed. And I said, well, at least we impressed him that you surround yourself with the Word of God. You need to have family worship. And of course, pray for your food. Thank God for your meals. But family worship should be more than just that. Attend church together. Corporate worship, not only on the Sabbath, but other church meetings. And you'll be sending a signal to your spouse and to your children that God is a priority in His mission. You go once a week all the time, and if that's all you do, it's almost like I'm putting in my time, I'm fulfilling my obligation. But if you want to go beyond and say, what is the mission of God in the world? That's when you start going to the other meetings, the evangelism meetings and the outreach and the prayer meetings. But make church a big part of your life. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That means encouraging, reminding one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Do we see the day of the Lord approaching? Yes. That's all the more we should encourage each other and stir each other up to come together and to worship together. Philippians 4:7, and if you do this, the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. Don't be afraid when you pray together to pray aloud. And it's appropriate if your health and your body still can do it, kneel before God. You'll be teaching a lesson of reverence to your children when you take some time together and you kneel at least once a day. I think a family, if they can do it, get on their knees before God. It's an act of worship. It's an act of submission, and I think that's very important. Okay, communicate. Point number 7. Communication. We talked about forgiveness. Forgiveness is the repair kit for marriage. You will not need nearly as many repairs if you do the communicating. You'll avoid the breakdowns. And so communicating is one of the most important things. We are living in a very busy world today, busier than any other time. And people travel more than any other time. Used to be, married couples kind of lived, you know, the family, they were in the shoe fixing business, and everyone worked in the shoe shop or the hat shop or the farm, and you'd, you know, sit next to your wife, you'd milk the cow, she'd milk the goat, and you were with each other out in the field, planting and sowing, harvesting, and there was so much opportunity to communicate. And back around the turn of the century, there was one divorce in America for every 32 marriages. Now it's close to 50%, but that's back when everybody, the families were, you had to communicate. And maybe they even fought more. But you know that they did a study that came out in 2012? They found that couples that fight once a week are more inclined to stay together than couples that don't. And they figured the reason was they were communicating. Now, I'm not recommending we all just start planning and scheduling fights. I'm just saying, and you know, it is important to share. You know, I've seen it many times when all of a sudden a couple, I'll get a call from a husband or wife. I don't know, I never saw it coming. I just got a note, she's filed for divorce. I don't know what's going on, I never saw it coming. And I said, were you guys arguing? No. Well, one partner was bottling it all up. And they finally got where they couldn't take it anymore. And that's when these things happen. Share how you feel. Do it now as Christians. You know, the world says, yeah, I have a good argument once a week. But we ought to be doing it in a loving way. You know, a soft answer turns away wrath. But you ought to be expressing and say, you know, I just need to, I don't want, but when you do that, that bothers me. And you go, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know. And so you can talk and communicate, share how you feel. Talk about your day and what you did. And, you know, the Bible calls it quality. No, the Bible doesn't call it quality time. World calls it quality time. Bible calls it Sabbath. Sabbath's quality time. But, you know, we say, I pray all week long, but on Sabbath, we have quality time with God. It's unique. You set everything else aside. Sometimes Karen will say, Doug, we don't do anything together. Now, I bet I'm not the only one that's heard that in the family. Just come on, show of hands. Anyone else heard that? We're not spending enough time together. Come on now, don't leave me hanging out there like that. We need to spend... You ought to have a date night. Try and schedule it. Well, you take, say, we're just going to go whatever it is. It might be a restaurant for you. It might be going for a walk. Karen and I, typically, it's a walk in the neighborhood. And... But you need to spend time communicating together, and you need to have that regular time, quality time. She'll say, we don't spend time together. I said, I was home all day. She said, you're in the office. It's different. So quality time means you're exchanging ideas. Say, well, what happened in your day? And a man was reading the newspaper one day, and he said, honey, I just read here that women speak 30,000 words average a day. And men only speak 15,000 words a day. And she quipped, that's because we have to say everything twice. And he said, what? We laugh because there's some truth to that. Another guy was telling his friend, he said, you need to pray for me. He said, my wife, she must be getting up there. She's starting to talk to herself. He said, I wouldn't worry too much. He said, my wife's been talking to herself for years. She thinks I'm listening. That wasn't nice. I'm sorry. I'm a little sorry. James 1:5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally. So we need to pray for wisdom so that we can know how to communicate better with each other. And then pray for one another. James 5:16. Now, under point number 8, beyond the quality time, is keep your hearts and your bodies for each other. This is something that touches on the covenant that we mentioned last week, but adultery is a sin. It is becoming more and more common. It's one of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 14, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you pray for me as I talk about this, because some of the things I need to say are delicate, and I want to make sure I'm understood. Proverbs 31, verse 11 and 12. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. You need to have a trusting relationship that you will not even open the door to any flirtatious opportunities. Because as soon as you begin to show yourself being intimate and overly friendly to somebody that's in that age ballpark of the opposite sex, then you're opening the door to temptation. And when you start becoming intimate and saying, oh, you know, we've been having these problems, you start sharing problems, and those things should just stay in the family, and it's sacred. It's an epidemic in our society today. According to a new study by the National Opinion Research Center, roughly 15% of married Americans and those who were married have committed adultery. They violated the vows at the time when they were married, 15%. You watch television, you'd think that it's a lot higher than that. I was actually relieved to hear it's only 15%, because we surround ourselves with a culture where the programming and the movies is all about sex is like shaking hands. Isn't that right? And the idea of the covenant and how sacred it is being lost. Now, the cover of Time magazine showed this week, cover title, Is Monogamy Over? Monogamy is not a wood that's used in cabinets. That's mahogany. Monogamy means that you are just married to one person and you are committed to that person. And what did I say to you a little bit ago about the devil is working overtime to try and make the institution of marriage seem irrelevant? We're surrounded by a media culture in our world where people are committing adultery all the time. And Jesus said very clearly that it is possible for a person to commit adultery in their heads. He said, if a man looks upon a woman and lusts after her in his heart, he's committing adultery in his heart. That does not mean that is grounds for divorce. If thinking it was grounds for divorce, there would be a whole lot more divorce today than there is. Thinking it is a sin. Jesus wasn't saying, you're thinking it, you may as well do it, there's no difference. You understand that? Now the reason I say that is because there are couples that come to me, and the husband will say, I believe I have biblical grounds for divorce. My wife is addicted to soap opera. She's watching all these people commit adultery, and she is vicariously committing adultery by watching it. And so since Jesus said thinking it is the same as doing it, I have grounds for divorce. Do you believe that? No, I don't believe that. I think it's a sin, but I don't think it's what Jesus was talking about. Jesus was talking about the act of adultery, fornication, was the only biblical grounds for divorce, aside from that other example I gave you last week, 1 Corinthians 7, of two pagans that get married and they convert into Christianity. Anyway, with that in mind, there is an absolute epidemic of pornography. Based on how many pornographic sites are, it's a multi-billion dollar industry. There are a lot more people that are struggling with that than you might imagine, men and women, all kinds of different sites. It's a sin. It needs to be repented of. But thinking is not the same as doing. If a person gets angry and they think murderous thoughts in their heart and they do not act or conspire on those thoughts, there's no court in the country that will convict them of murder. Because you say, I wish a person was dead, and you walk away and don't do anything, you will not be arrested and put in jail for murder. Because thinking something is not the same as doing it. You understand? A lot of people are using that now as grounds for divorce. Now, if a woman is married to a man and he's got an addiction to pornography, especially if there are children in the household, there might be grounds for separation until there's counseling. Do you understand what I'm saying? The difference. There's a difference there. And a person might need to take some proactive measures to urge and encourage their spouse to get some help. But thinking it is not the same as doing it. And biblically, what does Jesus say are the grounds for divorce and remarriage? He said in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19, and this brings me out to point number 9, rule out the divorce option. Matthew 19:6, what therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Whoever therefore shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is put away doth commit adultery. Paul says in Romans 7, verse 2, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. With that caveat, except for that exception Jesus makes, there's a lot of people in the church, they divorce without biblical grounds, and I don't want to, you got to be very delicate because you don't want to make it sound like it is the unpardonable sin, because it is so common that two people get divorced because they've got irreconcilable differences. Now, they can divorce and they can separate, but they don't have grounds for remarriage, and often what happens is two Christians that just can't get along, they don't have biblical grounds for divorce, they divorce. Sometimes it's friendly, sometimes it's ugly. They go to another church, maybe one will get rebaptized, and then they play a waiting game to wait and see who's going to commit adultery first. And then once the other one is seen dating another person, then they go and they say, now I've got biblical grounds to remarry. And there's something wrong with the spirit of all that. In my mind, it's almost like you're hoping the other person will fall so you'll be free, let you out of the covenant. That's kind of like saying, well, since I'm not free to marry until my spouse is dead, I wish they were dead. It's kind of like that prodigal son. Dad, if you won't hurry up and die, can you at least give me the inheritance so I can leave? That's not the right spirit, is it? And you know, often in those relationships, it could have been worked out. A lot of divorces happen, well, most of them, because of selfishness. And when we've got the mind and the spirit of Christ, so many marriages could have been redeemed. The same thing that brought them together, that kept them together for years, could have restored it. You know, when you're converted and you become a new creature and you have a new heart, how many of you know people that their marriages were on the rocks and they went through a conversion and they worked it out and they're doing fine today? Don't any of you know any of those stories? I know lots of stories like that. And it looked like it was hopeless. I even know people, they were separated and then they went through a conversion and they got good counseling. They came together. It's better than it ever was. They'll tell you so. And so these marriages can be restored. I'm not going to stand here as a pastor and tell you all the good reasons to get divorced. You'll find those on your own. I'm here to tell you there are good reasons to keep it together. And that, you know, we're to be witnesses in our society for reconciliation, for redemption. Amen? So rule out the divorce option. Do all you can to that these ties of marriage are meant to be indissoluble. Divorce is permitted only in those cases that I mentioned. Number 10, do not nag or criticize. You'll have a lot happier home. We all have good days and bad days, and don't be constantly focusing on your spouse's faults and riding them, trying to change that person. If you're going to change someone, change yourself. You can't change the other person. A lot of people get married thinking they're going to change the other person, and that doesn't end well. Ben Franklin said, keep your eyes wide open before marriage. This is a message to the singles. Keep your eyes wide open before marriage and keep them half shut after marriage, because you're going to find they have problems. Colossians 3, verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. He's talking about wives, husbands that are badgering or being bitter against their wives. And then you can read in Proverbs 21, 19, it is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Who wrote that? Solomon. How many wives did he have? 700, and then he had 300 standby concubines. He also said, Proverbs 27, verse 15, a continual dropping and a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. There's one more, but I'm not going to read it because two is enough. You know what? Do you remember the story of Samson? He gave up his secret twice, once to his Philistine fiance because she badgered him day after day after day. And finally he said, okay, I'll tell you the riddle. And because she betrayed his confidence, it ended up breaking up the marriage. God worked that together for good. And then with Delilah, what is your secret? What is your secret? What is your secret? And finally she just kept after him until it says he despaired of life. Now I'm saying this from the man's perspective right now because I am a man. But it happens both ways, where you can just make your spouse despair of life. He was willing to give up his secret that was going to cost him his life because of the day after day after day. So don't nag. Don't badger. Don't criticize. Encourage. It goes a long way to encourage and appreciate each other. And, you know, men like to be appreciated for when we accomplish something. We're very task-oriented. And sometimes we fix something and we think that we ought to get a medal. The wife is going to, you know, just applaud, and she goes, well, that's your job. Yeah. I go, bah. Our ice maker went out on a refrigerator, which, you know, wouldn't have been so bad, except it was just gone out of warranty. It was a brand, it's a fairly new refrigerator. And it's one of these new ones that's got all the computer things in it. And I kept trying to fix it. You know, I'm one of these guys that I just want to fix everything myself. I'm pretty handy around the house, but I couldn't figure this out. I had all these computer things in it, and so we defrosted it, and I tried all these things. I couldn't get brand new. Nothing's broken. Why did it stop working? I got online. You can find almost anything online. Amen. I found out how to fix a refrigerator circuit board. And so I figured out what it was. I wasn't going to call a friend I play racquetball with, said he called in a refrigerator repairman who just moved a little ice tray bar charging $300. I'm not calling anybody. I said, I'm going to fix this thing. Nothing personal if you happen to be an appliance repairman out there. I got online, I figured out what it was, I did the test, I watched the video, I ordered the computerized parts, I installed these two circuit boards and closed the door, and I stood there and Karen's at her desk. All of a sudden I heard it go, ka-chish. It was working, the water was running into the ice maker, and I did a dance, I said, it's working, dear. Oh, good. I said, two computer circuit, I plugged it, took it apart, put it together, it's working. That's good, dear. And then a little while later, when we heard the ice go clunk, and it made its first batch of ice, I said, did you hear that? That's music to my ears. Hear what? So the ice maker's working. I just wanted some affirmation. She just said, Doug, you're brilliant. Something like that. I mean, it's not hard, you know. It doesn't cost anything. I'm just fishing for you're a genius. I'm so glad to have a... We saved $300. Bless you. Don't criticize. Encourage. Amen? 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love looks for a way of being constructive. That's the Phillips translation. Your husband and wife may have their problems, but you need to encourage them when you can. And when there are mistakes, you got to learn to laugh with each other. That's different from laughing at the other person's expense. I have seen very embarrassing situations where a husband and wife are together, and for whatever reason, this poor woman or man, the spouse is always making jokes at their expense, and they kind of drop their head and they laugh a little bit, but you can tell it hurts them. They're constantly being put down, and they're laughing at their expense, and that's not the kind of laughing with each other. And you know, Karen and I were out doing yard work, and I go and I turn on the hose, and didn't realize the hose had split, and it starts to spray and get me all wet. And she starts laughing. I said, why are you laughing? She said, that happened to me. I forgot to tell you. And the hose needed fixing. I said, well, thanks a lot. But, you know, it's harmless. We're able to laugh together. You're laughing. And so you need to have a sense of humor. You can diffuse a lot of tension in relationships by being able to vent and laugh at yourselves. And even laugh at your human weaknesses and say, don't laugh at the other, but laugh at your own. And it makes it easier for the other to forgive you. So have a sense of humor. Number 11, be clean, orderly, on time, and industrious. You notice how I'm lumping all these together? Just some practical things. You'd be surprised. A lot of families, you get one that's real clean and one that is not. One is real organized and one that is not. And it causes no small amount of consternation in the family. And one, I won't ask for a show of hands right now, it would be very awkward. Which is which? That one always feels like I get it all organized, I can't think unless it's organized, and the other one is a pack rat. And God, in his divine cosmic humor, sometimes pairs these people together to make one normal family out of two extreme people. Hopefully the kids have a chance if they get a little both sides. But being considerate of your spouse, keeping a house neat and clean and orderly, having a schedule, being on time when you come and you go different places. Karen and I have different clocks. And I like to always be early. I went to military school. I figure if you're on time, you're late. So I always like to be early. She likes to just cut it right at the wire. And I get stressed. So we have two cars to come to church, and we have marital bliss now because she comes a little later than I come, and I leave a little sooner than she does. Once she's with people, she'll stay all day long. She'll be there, the deacon's waiting to lock the door, and Karen's visiting with the last person. Great pastor's wife because she knows everybody, and it's a blessing. But you've got to be able to understand that how your spouse treats the time and to be considerate of those things. Don't be lazy. If one is doing all the work, and one is laying around, Bible says, 1 Timothy 5:8, be not slothful. 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. If any provide not for those of his own house, he is denying the faith and is worse than an infidel. Having a husband that is lazy and slothful is bad for the family and a denial of the faith. So being clean, orderly, on time, industrious, these are basics that will help bring harmony into your marriage. And all of us have weaknesses in these areas, and all of us can do better. Amen? In these things. Time is the stuff that life is made of. And so be conscious of your time and have a good schedule in your family. Number 12, love and serve one another. It's always about what will I get out of the... I want to marry this person because of what they're going to do for me. But Jesus doesn't think that way. Jesus came to this world because of what he could do for us. He said, the Son of Man, Matthew 20, verse 28, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See your spouse as somebody before whom you can model Christ by being a servant. And even if those who are singles, look for lives of service, opportunity to serve others. Heard about this young couple. They got married, came back from the honeymoon, and moved into the new home that they had purchased. And after the first day in the new home, wife was upstairs, and when she woke up, the husband is coming upstairs, and he's got breakfast on a tray with a flower, and he brings it, and he sets it down on the bed, and she sits up, and she's rubbing her eyes, and she's smiling. He said, see what I did for you, sweetie? Oh, this is so kind. See the toast, how I did it? He said, it's not burnt, it's not white, it's just that golden brown. And the eggs, they're not runny. They're just scrambled just right. See, I've got your tea in the back, it's still hot. See what I did? She says, oh, you're such a darling. Her eyes are tearing up. She said, I've married the best man in the world. And then he said, this is how I'll be expecting my breakfast every day from here on. Serve others not because you have an ulterior motive. Serve others because you just love them, expecting nothing in return. Didn't Jesus say, give, expecting nothing in return? Love serves. 1 Corinthians 7:33, he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. Notice Paul says, he that is married cares how he may please his wife. Then he goes on and he says, she who is married cares how she may please her husband. We ought to be living lives where we're looking for ways to please the other person. You've heard it said before, you treat your wife like a queen, she will treat you like a king. And so, give, and it will be given unto you. This is just a rule of life. You're going to get what you give. And I heard one pastor say one time that men typically are producers and women are processors. And a man, through an act of love, gives a woman a seed, and she will then process it for 9 months and give him a baby. And you might bring home some money, you give her some groceries, and she will process them and make a beautiful meal. I know this is very traditional, I'm speaking, you can deal with me later. But if you give your wife a hard time, she will process that too and give it back to you. And so, you're going to get what you give. If you give affection, that'll be processed and returned. If you give a hard time, that'll be processed and returned. And so, love. Try and out-love each other. Read 1 Corinthians 13. I'll start with verse 4. Love suffers long. It is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It's not proud. Sometimes, so many times in marriages, there's strife because someone's pride was offended. Love does not behave rudely, it does not seek its own, it's not provoked, it thinks no evil, purity of thought, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, it bears all things, patience in our relationships, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. That's the kind of love, a love that endures. Jesus said, he that endures to the end will be saved. God wants us to have marriages that way where we finish well. Amen, friends? Don't you want to have that kind of love in our home? And this is how we will have a strong church, strong families, and it'll affect our whole community and our country if we could just have a revival of the biblical concept of love in our marriages. God wants you to have that kind of a home. I want that kind of a home. Don't you? Amen. And the Lord will bless you to that end. We're going to sing about that with our closing song, Love at Home. This is a happy song. 652, number 652, and we invite you to stand as our song leaders come up and lead us in this hymn.